Hey, everybody, welcome. Great to have you here at Christ Community Chapel. Welcome all campuses and venues. If you're worshiping at Aurora Restoration Chapel over in East Hall here in the Sanctuary of Hudson, if you're tuning in, welcome. I'm a little bit under the weather, so you have to bear with me. But, you know, I try to tell you fairly often that I love you and I love this church. And I want to tell you, give you a story of why. You know that the atrium here at the Hudson campus is all torn up right now. And oh, by the way, don't forget to do the signing. Every time we tear up the flooring at any of our campuses, we have the tradition of signing the floor, which means that there are Sharpies out there on the windowsills. I want you to grab one today and write down the name or names of people that you want to see come to Christ or come to church. And you write their names on the concrete, and then when the permanent flooring goes in, every time you walk across that part of the atrium, you pray for those people. And then when they finally do come to Jesus or they come to church, then you can walk them over to that place, and you can say, underneath where we stand is your name, and I've been praying for this moment for a long time. It's very cool. So make sure you do that. But back to the story of why I love you guys. But so the atrium's all torn up, and I had a couple come up to me last week after one of the services, and it's a couple that I've known for a long time, and they were obviously very upset. And they were upset with the Restore and Refresh campaign, and they weren't upset because of the, you know, changing HVAC units. They realized that needs to be done, or the parking lot, or even work on the student ministry building, the block. They were upset about what was happening in the atrium because they felt like that was just a waste of money. And the thing that that was tearing them apart were two things that they knew. One, they hated what was happening in the atrium. And two, they loved me, which just warmed my heart. And this is why, because out there in the world, it's becoming more and more the rule, if you love me, you must agree with me. And if you don't agree with me, it means you don't love me. But here was this couple, and they were saying, we don't agree, but we love you. What do we do with this? So we talked some, and we talked about how difficult it was to make the right decisions all the time. But we ended by just reaffirming to each other how much we loved each other. And I went home, instead of being discouraged, I went home encouraged, because Scripture says that love covers a multitude of sin. It should cover a multitude of disagreements. And I didn't convince them that it was a great idea, and they didn't convince me it was a terrible idea, but we did convince each other that we loved each other. And that's what we want the kingdom of God to be like. So we're in this theme, Thy Kingdom Come, and we have taken that from Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And he says, when you pray, call God your Father and say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus is telling his disciples, listen, you have a father, and your father has a will, and your father has a kingdom. And you pray that his will and his kingdom come to this place, right here, right now. Oh, don't forget, next week, we have special guests coming. Jamel McGee and Andrew Collins. Jamel is an African-American who was wrongfully accused of a crime by a crooked cop who framed him, and he ended up spending 4 years in prison for a crime he didn't commit. Andrew is that cop, and they're coming here together, and it's a story of reconciliation and a story of forgiveness that only happens when the kingdom of God breaks in with power. And we're calling that the King at Work, so don't miss next week. Last week, we talked about a kingdom lost, how we lost the kingdom of God. One of the best evidences that we have lost the kingdom of God is the prevalence of misery. Why are so many people unhappy? Why does it seem like our world is broken, and we all know it? You know, I was eating breakfast the other morning. This is a little thing of cereal I took out of our kitchen. It's Frosted Flakes. When I was pouring them into my bowl, it struck me that I never look at cereal and go, oh my gosh, why is it so broken up? Right? Cereal is supposed to be broken up. It's always been broken up. It was designed to be broken. But that's not the way I feel about my world. When bad things happen, and bad things have always happened, but when they happen to you, it feels like you go, why is this happening to me? When people die that you love, people have always died. But when they die around us, we go, why? Why does death seem so unnatural? You know why? Because you and I weren't made for a world like this. We were made for a different kingdom. And we rebelled against that kingdom, and we looked at that last week, and we rebelled because of a question and a doubt that question embedded in each one of our souls, and that doubt resides in your soul right now. The question was this. The serpent asked Eve, did God actually say, you cannot eat of any of the trees of the garden? And the doubt that was embedded that day and has been embedded in your soul and mine is this. God doesn't really care about you. God doesn't want what's best for you. You know better than God what you want and what you need. And from that day forward, every single one of us has turned our back on God and said, thanks, but we got this. I'll be in charge from here on out. And that has led to all the brokenness that any of us have ever experienced. But God came asking his own questions after Adam and Eve rebelled against him. He asked the question, where are you? Who told you you were naked? Who told you you had to hide from me? And what have you done? And at the end of last week's passage in verse 15, God promised that one day someone would come who was born of a woman who would restore his kingdom and heal the brokenness of our world. And that brings us to today, the coming of the King. The coming of the King. I could have titled this, Why He Is My King, because a lot of what I'm going to tell you is what I love about Jesus. The day Jesus died, his last day on earth, the day he was crucified, he was standing talking with Pontius Pilate. The Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, had convicted Jesus of blasphemy because they said that he, being a man, claimed to be equal with God. And that carried the death penalty, but the Sanhedrin didn't have the power to execute anyone, so they had to take Jesus to the Romans. But blasphemy didn't really matter to the Romans, so they changed the charge against Jesus to sedition, which did matter to the Romans. And what they told Pilate was that Jesus claimed to be a king and a rival to Caesar, which was a lie, but it was closer to the truth than they even knew. So Pilate is standing with Jesus that morning, and he says to Jesus, so you are a king? And Jesus says, yes, but my kingdom is not of this world. If it was of this world, then my servants would be fighting for me. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. That's really, really interesting. Jesus is telling Pilate, I have a father. My father has a will. And my father has a kingdom, but it's not like this. And he was telling him it's not going to happen the way it happens in movies where the warriors go and fight and then the rightful king steps through all the smoke and mayhem to ascend his throne. It's not going to happen like that. In the book Lord of the Rings, the rightful king is about to reveal himself. His name is Aragorn. And there's a legend about the true king. And the legend itself stands as a proof when the king comes. And the legend was this, healing is in the hands of the true king. Healing is in the hands of the true king. So if one came and claimed to be king and could heal, it'd be proof that he was the true king. In our story, in this world, what is the proof that Jesus is the true king? I want to go through three things that stand as proofs, I think, that the coming of Jesus is the coming of the true king. I want to talk about the details, I want to talk about the movement, and I want to talk about the result. The details of his coming, the movement of his coming, and the result of his coming. First, the details. Details of a birth of a baby are important. At least they are to my wife. Because I used to come home from work, and I would say something like this. I would say, hey, Karen, Jimmy and Emily had their baby. And she'd say, really? What'd they have? And I would say, I just told you. They had a baby. Right? And that would be all the detail I had. And so now she has trained me that I know the gender, I'll know the weight, I'll know the length, and I'll know the name, and I'll know that everybody's doing okay. And that seems to suffice because details are important when it comes to the birth of a baby. We have four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Both Matthew and Luke give us details of the birth of Jesus. Only Matthew gives us the story of the Magi, the wise men coming from the east, looking for the one born king of the Jews. And only Luke tells us the story of the shepherds abiding in their field, keeping watch over their flock by night. One of the reasons I like details is that details tend to give us confidence when we are searching for something to be true and to trying to find out whether something is true. I'll give you an example. This is in the Gospel of Luke, the third chapter. And what I want you to see is how many details that he includes just in two verses. And this doesn't have to do with the birth of Jesus. It's right after that. But it says this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, detail, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, detail, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, detail, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, detail, during the high priesthood of Annas, detail, and Caiaphas, detail, the word of God came to John, detail, the son of Zechariah, detail, in the wilderness, detail. Isn't that interesting? One of the things that historians have noticed about Luke wrote two books, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. And in those, he mentions 65 different cities. He mentions 32 countries. He mentions 9 different islands. Oh, no, 54 cities. 32 countries, 9 islands. And archaeologists have now determined that every time he spoke of any of those places, he spoke with the utmost accuracy. Details are important. The first detail about Jesus' birth is where he was born. He was born in Bethlehem, which is called the city of the king, because that's where King David's hometown is. And this is the prophecy that was written some 500 years before Jesus was born, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And the interesting thing is that neither Joseph or Mary were from Bethlehem. They were both from Nazareth, which is a town about 70 miles north of Bethlehem. And the only reason they went to Bethlehem was because they were forced to by the government. And they were forced to right at the end of Mary's gestation period, so she gave birth to Jesus in Bethlehem, the city of the king. Years ago, I read a book called Light Through an Eastern Window by a guy named Bishop Pillai. And it was written from the Eastern perspective. And what he would say is that most Americans, we read the Bible through Western eyes because we are Western. And we miss a lot of the important details because the Bible's from an Eastern perspective. And this is one of the things that he said, that there's a tradition in the Middle East, in villages, that when a child is born, or when a woman goes into labor, then people in the village would begin to gather outside of that little house. And people who could play instruments would bring their instruments, and people who could sing would come and gather. And when they would hear this sound, that's my granddaughter from last week. When they would hear that sound, they would break out into song because joy had come into the world. And the more important the person, the bigger the choir. But when Jesus was born, he wasn't born in Nazareth. And he was born in a stable, so no one was there to gather around to sing for joy. But there were some shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said unto them, Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Bishop Pillai said that God is the one who sent the people, the angelic choir, to sing because joy had come into the world and his son was born and he wanted someone singing. And then the angels told the shepherds, this will be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths. We say clothes, but it's cloths, and lying in a manger. A manger was a feeding trough for animals. Bishop Pillai says, swaddling cloths are 2-inch strips of cloth that were used by royalty to wrap their babies. And this is what, when a baby was born to royalty, they would put salt on the baby to symbolize purity. And then they would take these strips of cloth and they would wrap the baby so his arms were ramrod straight and his legs were straight. And that was to symbolize truth, that he was to be one of truth. And what Bishop Pillai says, and if this is true, the angels were telling the shepherds, oh, they would only leave him like that for like 10 or 15 minutes, and then they would take all the strips off and bind them like a normal baby in a blanket. But if that's true, then what the angels were telling the shepherds is, this will be a sign to you. Look for a baby dressed like a king in a feeding trough. You can't miss him. Details. And then the magi, the wise men, come from the east saying, we are looking for the one born king of the Jews. Details are important in any birth of a child, but details are important when you're trying to figure out whether something's true or not, or the true king has come. Details. The second thing is movement, though. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve rebel, God asks a question. Where are you? Where are you, Adam? God searches for Adam not to destroy Adam and Eve, but to restore them. He doesn't go to destroy them, but to restore them. Now, one of the things, when you go for a search and destroy mission, that would have been fast. And that would have been awful. But if you go on a search and rescue mission, well, that takes a particular kind of movement. I remember reading a story about a Navy SEAL team that was sent on a search and rescue mission. And they ended up fighting their way through, and they got to the people that they went to rescue. And they were in like a cell that was like almost like a dungeon, where it was a little cave back. And they were all huddled. The people that they went to save were all huddled in the back because they were very traumatized. And the leader of the SEAL team leaned into the cell and said, come with us, come with us. We're here to rescue you, to save you. And the people didn't move. And the leader of the SEAL team said to them again, come, come. I'm here to rescue you. And they didn't move. And the leader of the SEAL team did something extraordinary. He took off his helmet, and he laid down his weapon, and he got down on his hands and knees, and he crawled into the cell, and then he just sat with those people, and he leaned his body up against theirs, and he sat like that for a few minutes, and then finally he looked at them, and when their eyes met, he said, will you come with me? I have come to save you. And they went with him. The incarnation, Jesus coming as a man, is the greatest movement of love the world has ever known. But it's the familiar movement of love. It's the movement of love that we all know and we've all done. It's three parts: give up, go to, and be with. That's what the SEAL commander did. He gave up his weapon and his protection to go to be with those people. That's what we do when someone's drowning. We give up, go to, be with, in order to rescue them. It's what we do all the time. It is the movement of love. This is the way Paul describes it in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." In this world, when somebody rebels against the king goes on a search and destroy mission. But when we rebelled against God, he went on a search and rescue mission. And that search and rescue requires a different movement. It requires the movement of give up, go to, be with, which is what Jesus did, so he could finally catch our eye and say to us, "Will you come with me? I have come to save you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's the movement. So there's the details, the movement, and finally the result of the coming of the king. In Lord of the Rings, the rightful king is a guy named Aragorn. And that legend that I talked about earlier is that healing is in the hands of the true king. That they would know the true king had come because he could heal. One of the interesting things to me is that there's a common theme in a lot of fairy tales. There's a common theme in like Lord of the Rings and Snow White and even the modern fairy tale of Shrek. And this is the common theme, that something is wrong with the world, that there's a curse. And that curse needs to be broken because it's causing suffering. And there's a longing for that curse to be broken, but there's a need for a hero to come and break that curse. Both C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien believe that our love for fairy tales comes from our deep longing and our knowledge of our own predicament. That we know that our world is broken, we know that our world is under a curse, and we long for a hero to break the curse and set us free. The shepherds were told, "This will be a sign for you. You'll find one dressed like a king in a feeding trough. The Magi came seeking one who was born King of the Jews. Jesus came saying, 'The kingdom of heaven has come, and it's come with me.'" In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist sends some messengers to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" What they're asking is, "Are you the true king?" And this is what Jesus says. Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." You hear what Jesus tells him to tell John? "Oh, go tell John what you see all around me. And what you see all around me is the brokenness of people being healed. What you see around me is the brokenness of this world being invaded by the kingdom of heaven. It has come with me. There is healing in my hands." C.S. Lewis wrote a series of books called The Chronicles of Narnia, like fairy tales for kids. And in the first book, The story is the land is under a curse, and the curse is an eternal winter. An eternal winter. And when the true king comes, Aslan, into that country, then spring begins to break. It doesn't happen all at once, but they start to see the thawing. They start to see patches of grass and trees begin to bloom. That's what it looks like here. That's why I want Andrew and Jamil to come next week, because what you see there is this world beginning to crack and thaw. Things, people that should hate each other, learning to love and forgive each other. That's why I want you to go to see some of our ministry partners, because what you're seeing are patches of grass where the kingdom of God is coming, because the blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Anytime the brokenness of this world is being healed, it's a sign that the kingdom is coming and that the kingdom is here. And when it happens in your life, that's why Matthew 6, Jesus said, when you pray, call him Father. And your Father has a will, and your Father has a kingdom. Pray that his will and his kingdom come, first in you, and then in the world in which you live, the neighborhood you live in, the place where you work, the school where you go. Let kingdom come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the king that has come. And the true king has healing in his hands, and you did it when you were here on earth. You do it now. You've done it in my soul. You've done it in many of us. Lord, I pray that your kingdom will continue to come through us, in us, so that all the world will know that the curse has been lifted and your kingdom has come. Thanks for your love, for your grace. We pray this in your name. Amen.